3 this morning. That song will make a lot more sense in just a moment. We sing about following Jesus, and today we're going to talk about the Israelites and their willingness to follow God wherever He leads them. And today, He's going to ask them to put their feet out on the water and as they get ready to cross the Jordan. Now, last week, as you know, we're in a study in the book of Joshua. And we saw in chapter 1 that God is moving His man into position to lead the people of Israel into a land of promise. In that land of promise, which, by the way, Brother Gabe brought this up, the promised land does not represent heaven. It doesn't. I mean, I know it makes for a great song, but it doesn't represent heaven. And the reason we know that is when we go to heaven, there will be no enemies there, no battles to fight, no loss, no death. It does represent a life of faith and a life of abundance that God has called us to that we will only experience as we move by faith in action, trusting God, out into places where we've never been. Now, I got news for you. A lot of people say, well, I've had people argue with me. I don't agree with you. A Canaan land represents heaven. I guess it could be a representation, but I'm praying that there be no bloodshed in heaven. No battles to fight. The battles are over. Chapter 2, we saw the spies going into Jericho meeting Rahab the prostitute. Last week's message was how a harlot got to heaven. I was blessed by that message. I hope you were too. And then we get into chapter 3, and we see that God is going to ask them to step out onto the water where feet may fail and to trust Him yet again as they cross over this Jordan. If you look with me in our text, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 23. You'll understand why in just a moment. And Joshua chapter 2, verse 23. And we'll read down a little ways into chapter 3. Joshua chapter 2, verse 23. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell them. Talking about their interaction with Rahab the harlot, how the people's heart did faint, that Jericho knew they were doomed, but they've made a covenant with Rahab to save her family. And they said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went throughout the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. You're gonna get up and you're gonna move and follow God. We're gonna talk about finding faith to follow. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way which by you must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I bring to begin to magnify thee in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, that he may without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Clean out of sight. Amen. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men of the tribes of Israel, every tribe a man, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off meaning stopped, from the waters that come down from above, talking about coming down from the mountain areas, and they shall stand upon a heap. Let's stop right there. I want to begin today by, I want to share a story with you. I want you to imagine a woman who is barely 5 feet tall, who is scarred on her head, a woman who had childhood injuries, no formal education. She was born into slavery. She escaped slavery. And then against all logic and fear, she goes back, not once, but again and again and again, to try to free other people. Her name was Harriet Tubman. Many people have called her the Moses of her people. And she, like Moses, believed in the freedom dream and believed in the divine promise of God, that God would give all men freedom. And here's what she said as she would go back after escaping slavery and go back trying to free others. She said this. She said, I always told God, I'm going to hold steady on you, and you have got to see me through. And God did. Harriet Tubman led at least 70 enslaved people to freedom through the Underground Railroad. She not only did that, she never lost a single passenger, not one. She didn't have a map. She couldn't read. She couldn't rely on other people to hide her for fear that if they got caught, they would be imprisoned or maybe killed. All she had was faith in God. Harriet said that every time she stepped onto a path in the woods, every time she knocked on a door, every time she waited in a swamp for the cover of night, that she would pray, Lord, go with me, make me invisible. At times it seemed that the Lord did just that. Slave catchers would pass within feet of her band of people and never see them. Dogs would not catch their scent. Fires laid low. And here she is. She accredits all of this to the power of God to protect her. Later, during the Civil War, she led military raids, guiding Union troops to free more than 700 enslaved people in a single night. But it all started with faith. Not faith in herself, not faith in a cause, but faith in a God who is the God of heaven above and God on earth beneath. She risked everything, not just to believe, but to rescue. The kind of faith that says, even if I walk in darkness, you are my light. And I want to tell you, we are commanded to exercise that kind of faith today. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll read there what we call the hall of faith. All the heroes of the faith. You read about Abraham, you read about Noah, you read about Moses. You even read about Rahab, the prostitute, who not only is in the hall of faith, but she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You remember that from last week? Didn't that bless your heart to know that a prostitute could be related to Jesus? It makes me feel good knowing that a scoundrel like me could be in the family of God. But right there in that text, you're going to read these words. There's a phrase repeated, by faith, by faith. Every time you read a new character, they'll say, by faith, so-and-so did such-and-such by faith. They bookended every time. So-and-so did this by faith. So-and-so did this by faith. And we look at that and we quietly dismiss that because we think, well, those people are superhuman. They're Bible characters. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, all these people. And we dismiss that. But the truth is that the kind of faith that we see in them is the same faith that is demanded in you and I today. Hasn't changed. Faith to do great things. So today we come. The Israelites are on the brink of the promised land. They've spied out Jericho. They've made a covenant with Rahab. And they are prepared to move by faith, same as us. There's a problem. The problem is they have come, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, look at the very end of verse 15. It says in parentheses, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of the harvest. The problem is God has brought them to an impossible river. That's okay because we have a God who does impossible things. They have come to the River Jordan, and they've come during the month of Nisan, which would be about late March, early April, according to our calendar for us. It was a time of a wheat harvest. It was a time of flooding when the mountain snows are flooding, are melting and making their way down to the Jordan River. I've been to the Jordan. I've been in the Jordan. I have rocks in my office from the Jordan. And there are certain times and certain places that you can go to the Jordan, and it's not very impressive. It's not very deep. It's not very wide. It's not very, it doesn't have a lot of velocity in the flow of the water. But at this particular time, when they show up here, they have reached a time of great danger. They're in a time when the banks are overflowing. Now, this is not a supernatural phenomenon. It was the natural behavior of this river during this season. But either way, it posed a great danger to the people. But it provided a great opportunity for God's people to learn how to trust Him. Now, there are going to be times in your life and you're going to walk up on impossible rivers in your life. There's going to be times when you walk up on circumstances that are beyond your strength, beyond your measure, beyond your wisdom, beyond your know-how, and you're going to have to learn how to trust in an almighty God, and we're going to see in a little bit that He doesn't part the waters until they move. We'll talk about that more later. But when God brings you to an impossible place in your life, it's an opportunity for us to learn how to trust God and for Him to prove Himself as we respond by faith. Now, may I submit to you that there's another problem here as well. When these people were brought to the Red Sea, we know that they were escaping Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. Thunder rolls. Am I doing that? Egypt is a picture of the world. God is leading His people out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and they get ready to cross. And you remember the cry of the people, oh, has God brought us here just to watch us die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? We could have just died there. But when God parted the water, Moses raises his hand. God parts the water. They go across on dry ground, and they are saved from their enemy. Not only does God deliver them, but He destroys the enemy behind them. And that makes sense. I mean, it would make sense that the enemy's fleeing is coming at me. I'm fleeing them, and I see a path out. That's a no-brainer. I'm going that way to escape my enemy. But can I tell you this, that when they crossed the Jordan, they were not escaping the enemy. They were approaching the enemy. They were headed headlong into battles. It's easy to escape danger. It's easy to get saved and say, yes, I don't want to die. I don't want to die without Christ. I don't want to face eternal judgment. Of course I'll get saved. And there's a picture of them passing from death into life through the Red Sea. But when they cross the Jordan, they're advancing into a new life whereby they have to be in complete commitment to God, because now they're not running from danger. They're running to danger. They're running to the battle. And what you see in the crossing of Jordan is a total abandonment of what was easy for them. It's easy for us to wander in the wilderness. It's easy for us to spend 40 years doing nothing. Many Christians do it every so often in all their lives. But it's another thing to say, God, I'm going to abandon all the comforts, all the ease, all the perfect life that I have, and I'm going to go headlong into a battle. Crossing over Jordan represents a complete abandonment of self, self-sufficiency, complacency. Another cuss word in the Baptist church. Change is the first one. Amen. Hey, amen, Brother Rain. Y'all going to bring out my Pentecostal in me. Complacency to say, hey, God's got something over here, and I'm going to leave my comfort to go trust Him and see Him do something. So they got a couple of problems in front of them, selling out to God's plan. So let's look at our passage here. Let's glean a few thoughts. Number one, I want you to notice the declaration of the faithful spies. At the end of chapter 2, we see the spies have come back. They've given a report. And you notice that their report of what can be done varies quite differently from the report we saw in Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we had 12 spies that went out, and they came back, and 10 of them said, there's no way. The people are giants. We're grasshoppers in their sight. The land is great, but there's no way. We can't do it. Only Joshua and Caleb are the ones who came back and said, we can do this. Let us go up at once. Let us go up at once and do it. That's what makes us question whether or not they're Baptists, because they wanted to get it done right then. I only pick on Baptists. And so they're wanting to see this done. Now, by the example of that, these people come back, and they don't have a fearful report. They have a faith-filled report. They say, listen, God has delivered them into our hands. We went over and talked to a lady, and she confirmed that the heart of the people of that land faints because of us. Because of our God. They know who we serve. They've already heard about what God did at the Red Sea. They already heard about what happened with the Amorites. The win, the victory is already here. We've already won. All we got to do is go. Now, when Joshua came back and gave a resounding report, the result was negative. When he came back in numbers and said, let's go, the people wanted to stone him. But when these people came back, the others move by faith. And why the change in belief? I think, first of all, because of what God has promised. You want me to kill this thing?
I'm going to turn it off. I'll stay right here. I'll scream as loud as I can.
Like, I thought you were already doing that. There he is, right there. I believe it's because of what God has promised. When you go back to chapter 1, flip back a few pages with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 2 and 3. God spoke and he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land that I do give to them. Verse 3, every place that the sole of their foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Just like I said to Moses. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So here you got God's promise. God had made some pretty bold and detailed promises to his people. He outlined the boundaries of that promise in verse 4 of that same chapter. And it is a sizable promise, but it is accompanied by a sizable power. God says, I will give. I will be with you. I do give. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. So there is a sizable promise, but it is backed by a sizable power, the power of God. You see, none of this rested in what Moses could do. None of this rested in what Joshua could do. None of this rested nearly in Rahab the harlot or even in the soldiers who would go across. It rested in the promises of God that he was going to be there no matter where we were or what we were doing. Now, I believe it is this promise. Now, these spies were able to come back and make a faith-filled proclamation because they believed the word of God. Now, I want to submit something to you, that there are many Christians who are missing out on the blessing of God's life. The Canaan land represents the abundant life that Christians can live. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but to kill and to steal and to what? Destroy. But I am come, Jesus said, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more what? Abundantly. Abundantly. You see, there is more. Listen, there has to be more than what we got going on. There has to be more to Christianity than me and you just gathering up on Sunday in our best clothes and high-fiving each other and saying, how are you, brother? How are you, sister? I'm good. Sing a few songs, hear a little message, and go out the door. There's got to be more. Here is where you come to refuel for the ministry that's outside these doors. And there's going to come a time when you got to believe God's word and say, God, I believe you, that you can do something in my life, that you could use me to win others to Jesus Christ. There has to be a time in the Christian's life when we get out of the boat because we believe God's word that we can walk on the water. There has to be a time in the Christian's life in which we cast our net on the other side because we believe that God will make us fishers of men. There has to be a time in the Christian's life in which we speak to the rock because we believe God's word that he will provide our needs. There has to be a time in your life when you finally say, I believe God for whatever he's told me to do. I believe it because he said it, and I move by faith. And most good people, don't get me wrong, but many church-going folk will just sit in the pew their entire life and never have to believe God for one thing. And then there's going to come a time, now listen to me, there's going to come a time in your life when the waters are going to get out of the bank. Am I right, Brother John? Am I right, Brother John E? There's going to come a time in your life when the waters are going to get out of the bank. Right, Brother Brian? And you're going to need the faith to follow. And it ain't going to be there if you haven't taken the first couple of steps. You got to learn how to trust him in the little things. Trust him in the streams of life so that when the water's out of the banks, you got the faith to follow. They believed God's promise. Their declaration was because of what God had promised and because of what God had proven. Secondly, our faith to move and trust God is not just founded in what God has promised, but what he's proven. Are there times in your life, be honest, when you allow doubt to creep in? Yeah, absolutely. When you think, well, there's not going to be enough money. I don't have enough patience. I don't have enough strength. There are times when I doubt that my marriage will make it, or when things will go well. When I came to this church, next Sunday will be 5 years that I've been here as your pastor. It's been a great 5 years. Hey, Brother Johnny, say amen. Amen. There you go. You're the only one I can count on for an amen at a bad time. Do you know how many people doubted us? You know why? You know why we doubt? Because sometimes we're relying on us. I never doubted what God could do. I never doubted God can build. Do you honestly think the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and 1,000 hills, do you think this church building is a big deal to him? No. No, listen, we serve a big God. He has promised and he provides. He proves. There are times when I doubt. I doubt myself. But we got to learn to trust in the Lord. There's a great hymn of the faith. I want to share some lyrics with you. You guys know I love the old hymns. There's an old hymn that is an absolute banger. Can you say that from the pulpit? I say a lot of things from here that I don't know about. It's a banger. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. That's the promise. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Where do you find that at? In the abundant life. I'm so glad I learned to trust him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, will be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I have proved him, or. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Now look at this line. Oh, for grace to trust him more. More. See, I believe the declaration of these faithful spies is based not only in the promise of God, but in what God has proven. Notice, they could see it in the life of Joshua and Caleb. Now listen to me, you older saints. Are you fearful in your heart? Gird up your loins. Gird up your faith and your strength, because the generation behind us is watching us to see how much faith we really have. Amen. These men came back and gave a faithful report because they had seen Joshua. They had seen Caleb. They saw the faith of a Canaanite prostitute. And they said, hey, God's with us. Number two, look at this. Not only the declaration of the faithful spies, but the desires of our faithful Lord. There are four desires laid out in our text here. I want you to examine them with me. One is a desire to sanctify. In verse 5, Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now I want to say this. Before we can ask God to do amazing things in our church and in our lives, we need to sanctify our hearts to God. Sanctify simply means to set apart for something. This is a sanctuary. It is set apart for the worship of God. We don't have skating parties in here. We don't play dodgeball in here. We don't do those things because this building has been set apart for the worship of God. Our lives are to be sanctified. My life is to be set aside as a vessel for God's use. That's why I need to be careful about what I put into it, what comes out of it. I need to be careful about how I use my life and my body. I am to be sanctified. I want you to notice two things that are happening here in the text. Before anything happens, number one, there is prayer and there is personal preparation. In verse 1, it says Joshua rose up early. Now, why did he do that? Well, I believe it's a characteristic of his life when you look at chapters 6, 7, and 8. It's something that he did. But rising up early is often a reflection of a spiritual habit of somebody. And often it speaks in the scriptures of those who were seeking God's face in prayer. If you went to Mark chapter 1, verse 35, you would see that the Lord Jesus got up early in the morning and he prayed. And so Joshua, before he does anything, here's a monumental task in front of him. There's an impossible river. There are battles ahead. So Joshua does that which he's supposed to do. He rises up early and gets on his knees to seek God's face. That's part of sanctifying yourself. People want to pray before major events. Now, prayer is going to set the stage for God to speak to us and to work through us. Now, here's not only the prayer, but the preparation. He says in verse 5, sanctify yourself. Now, notice something here. In verse 4, he says that there is to be a space between you and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what does the Ark of the Covenant represent? Well, that represents the presence of God among his people. And one thing that God commands, he said, when the priests take up the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to let them get out in front. And there's going to be a space of 2,000 cubits between you and them, between the Ark of the Covenant and your people. Now, there's a reason for this, because I believe that part of sanctifying your heart to God is understanding the distance and the difference between you and God. Understanding the distance and the difference between you and God. And you say, well, why are you emphasizing this? Because we live in a society, even in churches, where churches and pastors are trying to humanize God and deify man. It's exactly what Satan was trying to do. He was trying to deify himself. He tried to talk Eve into it, and he was successful. But we want to humanize God as if God is my buddy. Listen, he is a friend of sinners. He is not ashamed to call me his brother, but God is not my buddy. He's the God in heaven above, and he is the God on earth below. And he ought to be reverenced as such. There were translators who, when they were translating the scripts in ancient days, who would not even use the same pen to write the name God as they did for every other word. They would set the pen down, wash their hands, get a different pen, and write Jehovah's name, set that pen down, wash their hands, and get the other pen back up. That's how much they reverenced God. And we've made God a tagline to our lives. Amen. We have lost a lot of reverence and respect for God. God said, listen, the ark's going to go out. That's the presence of God. And you're going to keep a distance between you and it. Now, I want to do an exercise with you. Can y'all participate? I'm going to start a phrase, and you're going to end it. You'll do well, I promise. Don't worry. Familiarity breeds contempt. Okay, one of you got that. Okay, there's a phrase out there. You guys are afraid. Now, I bring those two phrases up because of this. There's a lot of truth in that. When something becomes too familiar with us, we kind of take it for granted and we become kind of relaxed with it. That's why it's hard to be somebody's friend and be their pastor. Because the pastor does hold a position, whether you like it or not. He holds a position of leadership as the under-shepherd, whereby at times he may have to come and tell you hard things. But at the same time, he does want to be your friend. But there's a distance there, and it makes it difficult when somebody becomes your good buddy. It makes it really hard to go tell them something hard. Well, out of sight, out of mind. Well, we know that if something is not in our periphery every day, that we can forget about it. So God says the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, my presence will be out in front of you, so you'll see the distance, but far enough that you can still see me for guidance. Closeness, but not the same. Part of sanctifying yourself. The point is, if we attempt to bring God down to our level and humanize him, we lose sight of his deity and his holiness. And man, we have in our society done a great job of removing the holiness of God from his character. Secondly, if we lose sight of him altogether, then we will lose our way. So there's a holy and healthy distance between him and us. Now, secondly is this here. The people, you notice in this sanctifying, this desire to sanctify, you notice that the people are not commanded to prepare their weapons. They're not commanded to draw a sword. They're not commanded to polish a shield. They are commanded to prepare their hearts. And see, we want to go into battle. Sword drawn, full battle array, all of our regalia. We want to fight our own battles. And God says, listen, the battles will be there. Don't you worry. I just need you to prepare your hearts. The battle belongs to me. Sanctify yourselves. God's going to do great things. Prepare your hearts. They're about to be in the presence of God, witnessing his mighty hand and moving in ways like they've never seen before. And if we are to see God move in all of his glory and all of his might, we must sanctify our hearts. You want God to move in your life in 2026? You want God to do great things in your life, your marriage, your job, whatever it is? You've got to sanctify God in your heart and give him place where he belongs in your heart and say, God, this is all about you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give all the glory back to you. I'm going to trust you to do everything that you've said you're going to do. Let me tell you something. We'll see this in chapter 7. When there's sin in the camp, whether that's the camp of our church, the camp of your life, the camp of your marriage, whatever, when there's sin in the camp, death and defeat will follow. We'll see that with Achan in chapter 7. He was aching for some bacon. And he took some things that didn't belong to him, the things that were sanctified unto the Lord. Second desire we see here is the desire to magnify, verses 6 through 8. Replacing a great man of God is not only difficult, it's impossible. Only God can do that. Why magnify? He says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of Israel. Why? So that they can know who I am, what I'm doing in your life. Look at verse 8. And thou shalt command the priests. He was magnifying Joshua because Joshua had to have command of the people. Moses was a great leader, but everything Joshua was going to do was going to supersede that which Moses had done. And so God was going to magnify Joshua in the eyes of the people so that they would learn how to trust him and to follow him. When God gives you a leader that follows God, you ought to follow him. And listen, God will at times magnify him in your sight so you can learn to trust him and learn to follow him. If you have a spiritual leader who, one, isn't following God, who, two, is not trustworthy, who, three, is not doing the things he's supposed to do, who can't follow through, then he ought not be your leader. But if he is, he ought to be your leader, and he ought to be magnified to some degree that you learn how to follow God by following him. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Now, here's a third desire, a desire to glorify. In verses 9 through 13, Joshua is directing their attention by the word of God to the acts of God. He said, "Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you." He is letting them know that God is doing the miraculous work. He's driving out the enemy. He's giving the inheritance. And they're going to see it with their own eyes, and they will have no choice but to give God the glory. Do you know how many people have tried to glorify you and I for what God is doing here? And I tell them every time, we've done nothing God does at all. We don't even know what we're doing, amen? The last thought is this, the deliverance of his faithful people. You say, well, what happened to the fourth desire? It comes right here. It's a desire not only to magnify, sanctify, and glorify, but a desire to verify. Verse 14, and it came to pass. Just as he said, God did what he said he was going to do. This is how it works. He's a God of promise. He is faithful that promised to do it also. Now you notice something here. Read down there in verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, that as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overflowed, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zertan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jordan. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood on firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now I want you to notice something here. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 14, when Moses got to the Red Sea, the Bible says he lifted his hand up over the water and he spoke, and the Lord parted the sea, and the people passed through on dry ground. In just as scary a situation, waters overflowing, headed toward Battle of Jericho, a fortified city, God said, cross over. But you notice that the water did not move until the people did. They got their tents, they followed. And when they got to the edge of the water, the Bible says when the priests put their feet in the water, dipped their feet in the water, then the waters cut back. You might say they had to get their feet wet. Here's how this works. God isn't going to part into the water, the great unknown, where feet may fail, and there we'll find him. In the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand. As our musicians come, we're going to prepare to close. Our candidates are going to go on back. We're not talking about a trickling stream. We're talking about a river whose waters at this time would have been 16 to 20 feet above flood stage. Now, on any given day, you could go down to the North Canadian River back here, and there's a trickling stream, barely shin deep. And on any given day, you could go down here in any part of this river just about and never get over your waist. Easily walk on through. But what about in April and May when the waters are coming in and the river's out of its banks and bridges are being collapsed and barges are running free and could you imagine in those moments going down and putting your feet in that river? Listen to me. As long as you and I stand on the banks of unbelief, we will not see God move. Oh, little things will happen. There'll be some small victories. There'll be some nice pleasantries. There'll be some things that happen that are good, and we'll rejoice over those things. But God does not move in big, miraculous ways while you and I stand faithless on the banks of unbelief. Is there something in your life right now, whether it's an illness, whether it's marital problems, whether it's financial issues, whether it's problems at work, whether it's just a turmoil in your life, that you're here today and you know that you're lost in your sin, and you know that? Listen, there's no secret. You pull back the veneer of your heart and your life and you look in there and you know that you're not a saved person, you're not a born-again believer. And you stand there on the banks of unbelief and you don't move, God is prompting you to take a step. As our musicians began to play, I want to tell you this, that when you move towards Him, you'll find that He's already moving towards you. He's waiting for you to take a step of faith, to find the faith to follow. And I want to ask you today, maybe you're in a place where you're saying, well, I don't know how to trust His heart. Listen, you can trust His heart even when you can't trace His hand. If you're here today and you're standing on the banks of unbelief, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've never trusted Him with whatever situation's going on in your heart and in your life. Why wouldn't you do that today? Let me ask you this. What would you have to lose? What would you gain by standing on the banks of unbelief? What would you gain by standing there and rejecting what Christ has provided? God will do wonderful things in your life and in His church if we'll learn how to trust Him. Do you need to do that today? As we stand together, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you need to come today, if you need to step off the banks of unbelief and come, would you do that now while we sing?